Well, good morning, everybody. I'm so thankful for the message today, this morning as well. I'm very encouraged by not only the loving but generous nature of not only Stonebriar, but this class as well. And I love what Paul says in Philippians 4. I think Jonathan will get to it next week, that he's so excited about not only receiving money from the Corinthians or the Philippians, but he's excited about what may be credited to your account. I love that. Paul says, I'm so excited about what God will do to reward you for your generosity. And so nothing that you and I give to the Lord is in vain. Yeah, that we do it for His glory, of course, but that His reward for us is something that can't be measured. Yeah? Okay, let's sing together. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. Our Father, what glorious gospel is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have paid the ultimate price for us. Thank you that you have given us life eternal, that we have hope because of Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful today for the privilege of coming together as your people to look into your word. What an amazing thought that you have revealed yourself to us in ways that we could understand. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry among us today, that everything that is said may be Spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring. Pray for this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. All right, as we're working through our way through the book of Hebrews, and I kind of need to really press on the accelerator to get through the book of Hebrews because I do want to start a new series in the new year on the book of Revelation. And so that's something I'm looking forward to. I love teaching on the book of Revelation, and I had taken a little poll yesterday with our marathon leadership team, and they resoundingly gave a thumbs up to Revelation. And so some of you have studied Revelation over the years, but I think the church, from what I hear, has really not studied the book of Revelation, and so I look forward to doing that, and what an appropriate book, especially for our times that we live in today, yes? I think the book of Revelation is such an encouraging letter. All of the prophecies are given in the Bible in the context of suffering. And it's never given to just satisfy our curiosity about what God's plan will be, but they're very practical in how they instruct us to give us hope in the midst of a hopeless situation, yes? And that's the book of Revelation. And so I look forward to studying that with you. And as we're finishing up the book of Hebrews, as you recall, the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ, where it is written to a group of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians who had come out of Judaism to embrace Christ. And because of the persecution that they were facing in every direction, from both Jews and Gentiles, they were really caught between a rock and a hard place. And many of them were contemplating a return back into what they thought would be the safe haven of Judaism. And the author writes to them and says, no, you know better than that. To go back there to Judaism is not an option because you would be identifying with the people that had just crucified your Messiah some 30 years ago. Do you really want to go back to those people? Yeah. And besides, AD 70 is right around the corner when God will punish the Jewish nation for having crucified the Messiah, yeah? And the Roman general Titus will come and destroy Jerusalem and Israel. And so do you really want to be part of Judaism? And the answer is no. Besides, you'd be identifying with the people that are embracing the foreshadowing and the type of what is to come in Christ. Now that the fulfillment has come, why would you? How could you go back to that system, which was only a type and a foreshadowing what's to come? You're only looking at the skeletal things that are left over, yeah? So the fulfillment of Christ has now come. And so he's encouraging the believers to go forward in their walk with Christ. And so as you're working through this book, you have this better than or superior to comparison. Jesus is better than the angels in terms of being a revealer of God. In ancient Judaism, angels were revered figures who were people that were creatures that were looked upon as the greatest revealers of God's revelation, the greatest of which was the Old Testament law. And what the author is saying is that Jesus is greater than the angels because he as a person is greater than the angels, not only in his deity, but also in his humanity. And so the content of his revelation is better than what was revealed through angels, the Old Testament law. And then he gives this comparison of Jesus is better than Moses. As you also know that Moses was also a very much of a revered figure in Judaism as the ultimate deliverer of God's people out of Egypt. And so Jesus now replaces him as the greater Moses to come, going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. The greater Moses is now here, providing a better rest. And then you come to the meat of this book, and that is that Jesus is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus is greater than Aaron, and so he provides a better priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. And what you see in 4:14 through 7:28 is that he is a better priest. And then we'll look at in chapter 8 today that he serves under a better covenant. And then third, that he serves in a better sanctuary. And that he has provided a better ultimate sacrifice in himself. And so we'll work through this formula today. So look with me to chapter 7, verse 1, where there are three reasons for the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood for three reasons. Number one, it is because Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's because Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. And then, of course, this formula that we looked at last week in verses 1 through 10. And then number two, Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's because the Levitical priesthood was now set aside, verses 11 through 19. And it was set aside because, number one, it couldn't bring perfection. It was never intended to. It was only there to serve a purpose for a time. Number two, it was associated with the law, and the law is no more, and so there is no longer a need for that priesthood. And number three, it was based on a legal ancestry from Levi. Number four, it was weak and useless and made nothing perfect. And it didn't enable people to draw near to God. It just reminded them of their guilt. And then third, Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's because he himself is a better priest. He is a better priest because he was confirmed by God by an oath, Psalm 110. And then he lives forever. There never needs to be a replacement of Jesus' priesthood. And number three, because he himself is sinless, he is able to meet our need. Number four, he offered himself once for all, therefore there is no need for daily sacrifice. And so we come to chapter 8, verse 1. Look with me to chapter 8, verse 1, where as pastors often do, stop at midpoint and remind us where we've been. So look at chapter 8, verse 1, where the author says this, the point of what we're saying is this. In other words, summarizing the entire book so far in the first seven chapters, he says, the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne by the majesty in heaven and who serves in a sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not man. Notice the past tense of having sat down. As we talked about, there is no furniture in the holy place, yeah? Because the priestly duty is never done. But here, Jesus having finished his work on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, meaning there's no more redemptive work to be done. It is finished. It is paid in full once for all. But there is a present aspect of his ministry in verse 2. He says, and who serves, present tense, in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not man. He's an ongoing ministry that Jesus has of providing a priesthood for us, that you and I can come to his presence on a moment-to-moment, day-to-day basis. Look at verse 3. He says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They are serve at a sanctuary that is what? A copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So when you look at this outline here, his superior place of ministry is in heaven. There is a heavenly sanctuary and there was an earthly sanctuary. And that's the point that the author is making here. He says, verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Now that the fulfillment has come, he is serving in a heavenly sanctuary. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. You ever read through the Bible in Exodus chapter 31, and starting with 31, you really come to almost like a complete halt, because things are so detailed as to how to build a tabernacle. Have you ever read through that section of the book of Exodus, and you're thinking, good night, why so detailed instructions about building a tabernacle? But here's the point, because every furnishings within the temple is a type of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why it had to be so detailed. And besides, it was something that worship is something that God has made for us to come to him. It's not something that we make up to get to him. It is God prescribing a way to get to him. As Jesus says, there is only one way for us to get to him, and that's through himself. And he fulfills all that is described here in the tabernacle. So look at this. He says, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry of Jesus has received it as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he as mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on what? Better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, and there was, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what? A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Meaning, when God gave the Mosaic covenant, it was always meant to be temporary. It was never meant to be permanent. It was given for a time to be replaced by something even better. That's why God promised, there is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one what? What's the word? Obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And then you get to chapter 9, where the focus now turns to the tabernacle. Look at this in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And in chapter 9, and this is easy to miss in our English translations, but what you have is this phrase, on the one hand, on the other hand. And this appears in verse 1. Look at this in chapter 9. There's a strong contrast to be drawn between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. Look at this in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, on the one hand, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, and its first room were the lampstand, the bread table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, or literally the holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered on a regular basis into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. Now, when you come to the book of Exodus, it talks about the fact that when the high priest entered the most holy place once a year in the Day of Atonement, that he would go into the room with a rope tied around his ankle and with bells underneath his robe. And the bell was there to constantly ring when the service was going on. But if that priest was struck dead, if that sacrifice was not accepted, the bell stopped ringing. And they would have the means of pulling that rope and pulling that dead priest out of the room. That's the point. So they always entered the most holy place with what? Fear and trepidation. That in contrast to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, when it says that we've now been given the faith and the boldness to come into what? The very throne of God. Isn't that amazing? That Holy of Holies has been rendered open for us. That you and I can come into the presence of God without any fear, without any trepidation. That is what it means to be what? Accepted into Christ. When you and I come into God's presence on a daily basis, for example, when you come into God's presence in the morning to pray, what is an amazing thing is that you and I can come without any kind of a mediator. That Jesus Christ is our mediator to come into his presence. Isn't that amazing? That you and I can be invited into his presence on a day-to-day basis with great confidence. So look at this. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But here it is in verse 11. On the other hand, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. By the way, did you know that in John chapter 1, when Jesus came in his incarnation, it says that he tabernacled among us. The word is the same one you see in the Old Testament of a tabernacle, meaning all that was a type of the kind of presence that God would have with us as he tabernacled with us. It says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having attained what? Eternal redemption. And then look at this in chapter 9, verse 13 through 10:18, and that is the satisfaction of Christ's sacrifice and then the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Look at this in 9:13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? This whole idea is this: every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament all look forward to the ultimate price that will be paid through Jesus Christ. Yes? In the Old Testament, every time a believer would come and offer a sacrifice to God, it is almost covering, it only covered the sins of the worshiper, yeah? But when Christ came and sacrificed the ultimate sacrifice, he took away everything that had been covered up until that time. It is paid in full. I love this concept of God being satisfied. This is what theologians call this doctrine of propitiation, that God has been fully satisfied. When Christ came, he completely took away everything that was sin, and he paid for it in full. You know, when you come to the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, You have all these sacrifices that are given, burnt, the grain offering, the peace offering, all of that. Those are all called sacrifices that were pleasing aroma unto the Lord. And the whole idea is when a worshiper came to offer a sacrifice and the smoke went up to God, what it did was it went up to God's nostrils and God smelled it and let out a, it was satisfying to God because he accepted all those sacrifices because every one of them looked forward to the ultimate price his son would pay on the cross. That the son, the blood of the Son of God was what? Perfect. And it was completely satisfying. And that's what the word propitiation means, yeah? That you and I can come into his presence being fully, fully satisfied in full. I want you to put your finger here. Let me take a break here. And go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 for a moment. A very well-known verse here by the Apostle Paul. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look what Paul says, given what he had just talked about in Romans 1 through 11. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's many mercies, literally, plural, in view of God's many mercies, I urge you to what? Offer your bodies as sacrifices. And then he gives three participles to describe what kind of sacrifice is given by us. Look at this. He says, sacrifices that are what? Living, holy, and pleasing to God. He wants us to offer ourselves, our bodies, as sacrifices that are living, holy, and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, here's, I think, where we misread this exhortation. He's not saying, do these things in order to become pleasing to God. He says, do these things because you are already pleasing to God. There's a difference. There's a difference in what I do in order to become pleasing to God, as opposed to God saying, I want you to do this now that you have what? Been purchased by God and that you are now pleased by God. Yeah, there's a difference, isn't it? There's a difference in even what my children do. To please me, to do things to please me, or do things because they know that they are already pleasing to me. Right? Why do you and I do what we do in the Christian service? Do we do it so that we can be pleasing to God, or do we do it because we know that we are already pleasing to God? And what we do is what? Simply a thanksgiving for all that God's done for us already. Does that make sense? Yeah, we are already pleasing to God. You know, one of the things that going back to the whole Levitical priesthood, one of the things that I loved to do when my children were younger, when I was working on my studies at the seminary, and I would go home, I would go to the library after eating dinner at home. I would go back to the library and spend a couple more hours there, and then I'd come back about 9 o'clock or so. And then by that time, the two girls are sound asleep. But I love just going next to their bed. Their bed was probably about 2 feet apart. I love sitting beside them, between them, and just I loved taking a huge smell of them. No matter how sweaty they've been all day long, I love smelling them and letting out a ah. Why do they smell so good to me? Because they're my children. Yeah. And so every time God sees you and me, he lets out a, You know why? Because all of us are seen through him in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. That we are already pleasing to God because of the perfect price that God has paid for us already. Right? You and I don't have to do a thing to be pleasing to God in terms of our standing before him. And everything we do, we do because of our gratitude towards him. Amen? Amen. Okay, go back to the book of Hebrews. And so, having been fully satisfied here, look at this in verse 15 of chapter 9. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scrolls and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled it with the blood of both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with what? Blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This goes back to Leviticus chapter 11. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to what? Bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it could never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, why would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have had been cleansed once for all and would no longer have guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of the sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Quoting from Psalm chapter 40. Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made perfect." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, what? Once and for all. Day after day, every priest, what? What's the verb? Stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, only cover it for a time. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet, because by one sacrifice, he had made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit says, also testifies to us about this first. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. And after that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write upon them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where there have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. What a wonderful news of the sufficiency. And let me write one more word down here. That his sacrifice is efficacious. The sufficiency and the efficaciousness of a sacrifice. Yeah? Okay. And, well, I kind of dumped a lot on you, didn't I? I had to read through. I think sometimes it helps to read it in bulk. really helps us to see the argument of the author, yeah, and the context of what he's saying. Okay, so let me open it up for some questions that you may have. Any questions on what was covered in Hebrews so far? Yes, sir, Gerald.
Were the high priest still performing these duties during the time of Christ?
Yes.
They were all.
That's right.
And was the Ark of the Covenant still present during Christ's time?
That's right. So it really wasn't until Christ had paid the ultimate sacrifice. So even when, after the death of Christ, people were still doing it because they didn't realize that the Messiah had come and offered the ultimate sacrifice. Yeah, so every sacrifice after that really was what? Meaningless. They were doing it more for perfunctory reasons, not for efficacious reasons. Yeah, thank you. But even what may go on today in so many parts of the world as they do what? Animal sacrifices. Yeah, very good. What else? What other questions might you have about the book of Hebrews? Yes, ma'am. Right here in the middle. Wait for the mic to come around. It's coming right around to you.
Here we are.
Thank you, Lawson. Yes, Lynn.
This is probably a very naive question. Mm-hmm. But shouldn't we ask God for forgiveness for our sins when we know we have done something wrong?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
That's right.
Yes, but it's not redemptive. As believers, when you and I now come and confess our sins, it's always to be what? It's more for fellowship reasons.
Yes.
Yes?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And that's why Paul, the Apostle John, invites us to come into God's presence and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yes.
And by the way, even in the Lord's Prayer, when you and I come to ask for God to forgive us our sins, we're not asking God to save us. We're asking God to come and what? Make it right with us in terms of our fellowship with him. Yes?
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Keeping short accounts of sin. And that was illustrated, by the way. Remember when Jesus came in and washed the disciples' feet? And then Peter says, no, shall you wash my feet? And then Jesus says, well, yeah, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then he says, well, then wash not only my feet, but my whole body as well. And then Jesus gives his illustration and says, wait a minute, no. The only thing that needs washing is your feet because you've been outside. The whole point is you've been saved. And so the only thing that you need to do is keep short accounts of sin in terms of your fellowship with God. Because every time you and I sin, and we do sin, that our fellowship with the holy God has been broken. Yes? By the way, John, the Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar. And so confessing sin is something that really keeps us in a healthy relationship with God. Keeping short accounts. Yes. Yes, Lawson. Dan, go ahead.
As a precursor to your Revelation study, I heard once an argument against dispensationalism, and correct me on this, that they said, well, that can't be true because you're going to reestablish the sacrifices in the tribulation period. Is that true at all? Is there any reestablishment of some of the Old Testament?
Not in the tribulation period, but there will be a reestablishment of the temple and the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom.
Millennial, okay.
Yes. But let me save that question for when we get to Revelation, all right?
Okay.
Yeah. That opens up a whole can of worms. That may take a few minutes to answer. Yeah, Dan.
Hi, Dan Crespo. So,
by the way, if we're not offering sacrifices today, then we're all dispensationalists. Yeah? It's a matter of question of how many dispensations, but we're all dispensationalists, yes? Yeah. Go ahead, Dan.
In Romans 8:2, it says, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle. My question is, why doesn't it say temple?
Did you say Romans 2?
Romans 8:2.
Romans 8:2.
He's talking about Jesus now being.
Well, because his body was the fulfillment of what the temple looked forward to. That makes sense? The temple was a type of the person and the body of Christ that would be fulfilled. That makes sense.
And the body of Christ being the church?
No, the body of Christ, literally meaning his body. When he came in his incarnation, God tabernacled among us as he did through the temple. Yes? Okay. That makes sense?
I'll study some more. I think, but you gave me enough to. Because you said earlier about.
Well, I
want
to make sure that you understand that the point.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Okay. It makes perfect sense.
Okay.
I just need to. When you said earlier about when Jesus tabernacled with
us. Yes. So
an earthly
temple is looking forward to the person of Jesus Christ and the work on the cross. Mm. Yes.
It makes sense now.
Yeah, you know, there's an earthly tabernacle that looks forward to what ultimately Christ will do, and he will sit in the heavenly temple that is the presence of God. Yeah?
Right. Mm-hmm. Follow-up question, again with Revelation. It says, I think 13, it's talking about Jesus was crucified or slain before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
Is that when the tabernacle was created? Because now we need... There's going to be a system, like the true tabernacle, where now, how do I say it? Man was not created yet, but God already had a plan.
Yeah.
I mean, am I making sense? Probably not.
Revelation 12, you're talking about?
I think so, yeah.
Okay, what he's talking about there, when he's referred to as the lamb that's been slain before the creation of the world, that really speaks to God's divine plan. Because in God's foreknowledge, he knew that man would sin, yes?
Right.
And so that's what it means, by the way, when even John the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he's someone that, in God's mind, he would sacrifice his son to be the penalty for the sins of mankind, yeah? And that really speaks to the eternal concept that God had. That makes sense?
Yes, that makes sense.
You and I are bound by time, but he's someone that looks forward to what he will do.
Yeah, sometimes when I read a chronological Bible, I'm seeing, no, it wasn't Genesis 1. And for the longest time, it was John 1. That should be the first.
Yeah.
But now I'm thinking this passage in Revelation should be even before that, chronologically, from our perspective.
And what we see from as early as even Genesis 3, of God shedding animal blood to provide clothing for Adam and Eve in the aftermath of their fall.
Right.
Yeah, and that was always looking forward to the ultimate price that his son would pay on the cross.
Yeah, when I learned about that Genesis 3, it was enlightening to me because I grew up where, okay, God made everything perfect and then we messed up and now he has to fix it.
That's right.
Growing up, that's what I learned. But when I understood that, you know, the gospel was shown first in Genesis 3, I was like, where? Yeah. And when I learned that, it was a deeper understanding of God's love for us.
Yeah. So that's being called by theologians the proto-evangelium, meaning the original gospel, yeah?
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay, you're right. Yeah. Anybody else? Question that you may have? Yes, ma'am. Sally? Your husband's coming right behind you.
Hi, this is Sally. How do you approach people? I mean, when you read all of this and how intimately and perfectly God had planned all this out, that anyone could say there are many ways to God. Mm. You know, this universalism. And you see everything from the moment God had in his mind he was going to create us and give us free will.
Yeah.
He had to have the plan to save the problem with free will.
Yeah, that's right.
How do you approach these people that...
Well, if God doesn't have the foreknowledge, then he's not really a God worth worshiping, is he?
Right.
You know, but when you come to even passages like Ephesians chapter 1, where it says that we have been chosen before the creation of the world to be his own. Yeah, what does that even mean? That boggles the mind, doesn't it? But it really makes us humble to know that we are finite, but God is infinite. Yes? And that we didn't choose him, that he chose every one of us. That you and I found him in God's perfect timing. But that God had chosen us even before the creation of the world is something that just boggles the mind, doesn't it? We think we stumbled onto the cross and we believed. But the Bible says every one of us is walking away from God, not toward him. But God in his mercy has turned those around. That's the gospel, isn't it? Yeah. No man seeks after God apart from God seeking after us first. Yes? Yes.
Say that.
Well, that none of us ever seeks after God on our own, but that we seek him because he first sought us. Yeah, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that makes us long for him. Yes, yes, absolutely. None of us ever stumbles onto him by accident. Yeah, Sally, one more.
But when they say there are many ways to God,
that's right.
what do you?
Well, if there were many ways to God, then Christ died for nothing.
Right.
Yes. If we can save ourselves, then Christ died for nothing. It is only through Christ's sacrifice that you and I are come to him. Yeah. We have one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Yeah. Nothing other than Jesus Christ is ever sufficient. Because yes, ma'am, way back there.
Hi, what do we say to our Catholic friends when they talk about the sacrifice of the Mass?
Yeah. Not to be controversial. But, you know, the Roman Catholicism really became so polluted in its emergence with the Roman state. And so there's been a lot of perverting of the gospel through the early part of church history that really has engulfed the Roman Catholic Church. And what the Roman Catholic Church believes about the Mass is that as we're celebrating the Mass or observing the Mass, that Christ is dying for our sins over and over again. There's a continual payment. That's why in the Catholic cross, you have Jesus hanging on the cross because his work is never finished. And that's absolutely opposite of what the scripture teaches, isn't it? Yeah. And I think this is something that a lot of evangelicals often confuse. And that is, I get troubled by that even today, where even some Christian leaders almost embrace Catholicism as being a part of the Christian church. And they're not. I can stay here forever. but it's really important. If Roman Catholics can be saved through the Roman Catholic Church and the sacrifice of the Mass, then there are two ways of salvation. There hadn't need to be any Reformation. Yeah, when Martin Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and those reformers came and made a firm stand on how to be saved. It is not through the work of anything that we do in the church in and through the church, but it is by faith in God's provision of grace that we're saved. Yeah, yeah, and so there is a lot of murkiness theologically today, but that's something that we have to be really certain of, that it is only through the finished work of the cross that you and I can ever be justified. Yes? Yes. And our good works really amount to nothing. What the Catholic Church would say is that when Christ died on the cross, he made it possible for us to become saved. And that possibility is now given to us through belonging to the church and by observing the Mass and being baptized by the church and the good works. All those things contribute to our salvation. And that is absolutely contrary to the gospel. Yes? Yes? Okay. Yeah. That may have been a longer answer than what you're asking for. Yeah. Any other? Yeah, yes, sir. Harry, go ahead.
Thank you, Lawson. I didn't have a question. I just had a comment. 9:13, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, when it says, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That was written in 64 to 68, right? Mm-hmm.
That's right.
The temple was destroyed in 70.
Yeah.
That's right. Really interesting.
Exactly right. Okay, let me pray for you. Let me pray for us. Thank you, our Father, that we can come to study your word. Thank you that your word is truth and that your word is liberating, that your word takes great effect in our lives and transforms us. And as we live this week in the light of your truth, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the boldness to live out all that you've called us to do, and we commit this to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed week. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Stephen. If you haven't signed up for the Christmas party, BJ's going to be over here with tickets. And until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.